Bibles, please, to Hebrews 10:19-31. This passage today, the preparation for this passage, the coming to preach, is just loaded with irony. You may recall we began this series, One Anothering, Living in a Gospel Community, back in late summer. Began in John 13, love one another. We looked at all the love one another passages. And we're moving through this, and we would take a break for like the Christmas holidays. We preached a series on that, and we're getting back into this. And I had already had this message loaded, studied, prepared, ready to preach it. And then we stopped meeting. There was no way that I could preach this passage remotely to you sitting at home, Hebrews 10:19-31. Today, wrapping up this series on one anothering, living in a gospel community, stir up one another to love and good works. Hebrews 10:19-31. I hope you found that in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to put the text on the screen for you, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would. While I read the Word of God, you follow along in this wonderful passage. I was telling Brother Norman earlier, this is one of those passages that is just pregnant with heavy words. Heavy words. God help us to get through it today. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May the Lord, as I prayed, as we lay hold of this passage today, may the Lord, by His Spirit, lay hold of us. And every one of us, without exception, leave here with a new and fresh purpose and resolve that God, being our helper, this will be our marching orders going forward. Thank you. Please be seated. Just real quickly, I'll remind you where we've gone in this series. We, first of all, Jesus commands us to love one another. That was in John 13:31-35. Then we looked at the love of God as the motivation to love one another. 1 John 4:7-12. Loving one another as friends of Jesus. John 15:12-17. Then loving one another as evidence of faith in Jesus Christ. Two parts to that sermon. 1 John 3:11-24. Loving one another with family affection, two parts to that message. That was Romans 12:9-13. Loving one another is fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:8-14. Serving one another through love, Galatians 5:1 and verses 13 to 15. Encouraging and edifying one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11. Bear with one another, Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Confessing sin and praying for one another, two parts, James 5, 16. Forgiving one another, that was in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. And cultivating a welcoming culture toward one another, Romans 15, 4 to 7. And the last sermon I preached on this back in March was bearing one another's burdens, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, Galatians 6, 1 to 5. And that brings us to the last sermon in this series. There are two one another's in this passage. Stir up one another and encourage one another. If there was a word, a term that I thought I would never live to hear, used to describe the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this country, it's the term non-essential. Non-essential. During this pandemic, Walmart is essential. Home Depot is essential. Liquor stores are essential. They stayed open. Abortion clinics, essential. They stayed open. Churches, non-essential. My, how times have changed. I read an article, came out May the 4th, Washington Times, by Cheryl Chumley, entitled, Churches, It's Time to Open and Open Wide. She says this, the Department of Justice just issued a statement suggesting that Virginia acted above and beyond its rightful call of COVID-19 government duty by closing churches to more than 10 people while allowing some private businesses to host untold numbers of shoppers. It's been a curiosity for some time, not to mention legal contortion of the Constitution, that Virginia's Democrat Governor Ralph Northam has been A-OK with Walmart, say, remaining open for all shoppers so long as they social distance, but churches must go online. How is it constitutionally proper to say that ABC liquor stores, retail giants like Target, even arts and crafts outlets like Michael's can remain open for business under social distancing guidelines, which, as any good department store shopper knows, have been regularly violated, impossible to impose? But churches can't abide the same provisions and continue on-site services. She makes the observation, churches have the First Amendment. Walmart doesn't. And goes on and talks about some of the things going on. And I'll be honest with you. As pastor and your leadership team, we struggle to know what is the right thing to do. In the early unfolding of this COVID-19 coronavirus, which is real, people have died from it. How do we maneuver this? How do we manage this? How do we lead our people through this? How do we shepherd folks through this as good stewards of the congregation? In my mind, it was always the well-being of the people who make up Bethel Baptist Church first and foremost. And with the light and the power that we had in mid-March, we determined with all the unknowns that we would not unduly, unnecessarily put our people at risk. And so we suspended gathering physically for a season. Initially, if you go back and read the materials, and Brother Norman and Linda have been kind to collect them all. They're on our website, bethelowasso.org. You can look at the COVID-19 materials. Initially, we said we're going to suspend for a couple of weeks and see what happens. And then it ended up being more than that. And I struggled. I told you if you watched us online, never in my mind, after almost half a century of preaching, did I imagine that we would come to an Easter Sunday And the saints would stay at home. We wouldn't gather. So there was a real tension, a real struggle there. Trying to do the right thing in the sight of God on behalf of our congregation, not appear to be rebellious. Trying to comply without coming under a heavy government boot. And so I was frustrated with government directive, although I'll have to admit Oklahoma has it better than most. If you happen to live now in a state that is controlled by a Democrat governor, they seem to be intent on keeping the lockdown in effect until the election. Pushing it out to July, August, end of the summer, perhaps early fall. So we have fared much better with a governor who, he's a preacher's kid, had a sensitivity that I think some governors did not. But I was frustrated. And I was inclined to be frustrated toward the government. And then I came across this brief exhortation from a Chinese believer. Christians, before you criticize the government putting the church into non-essential business, ask yourself first, did you do the same as a Christian? Did you treat the church as non-essential in your life? Did you skip services? Did you come 10 minutes late, perhaps 30 minutes late? Did you put church after your dream job, your big client meeting, your family road trip? Did you treat the worship service as nothing more than a music concert or entertainment? Did you listen to sermons no differently than you would listen to self-help psychology? And then he lowers the boom. Don't be silly. We as Christians have long treated the church as non-essential. That's why the world sees through our hypocrisy. No need to win a debate. Win your own souls. And it took me back. And I've told this story before. When I had the privilege of traveling to China, meeting with house church Christians there, the unbelievable privilege of meeting with Pastor Samuel Lam, who had been in prison for decades, preaching the gospel boldly. And I asked him in our conversation, "Pastor Lam, do you have a word for the church in America?" He'd never been here. He looked at me. He said, "A word for the church in America." And he started talking about the church in China. He said, "The church in China," and I'm sitting there thinking, I asked about the church in America. "The church in China," he said, has to stand up under persecution. Pray for the church in China that we will be faithful in the face of persecution. He said, do not pray that communism will fall in China. Pray that the church will be faithful in the face of communist persecution. Now I'm taking that in, but I'm wondering at the same time, that's not answering my question. But he was answering my question. He said, "The church in America, just like the church in China is tempted to succumb in the face of persecution, the church in America is tempted to succumb in the face of plenty. The church in America must cultivate a mindset." In his language, it was a mind to suffer. A mindset to suffer persecution. That was his word 20 something years ago now to the church in America. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. This passage here before us is staggering. It is haunting. It's, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that the whole book of Hebrews, it's a sermon preached by Paul or Apollos or someone to Hebrew Christians, Christians who had come out of the Jewish setting, become followers of Christ, who were being tempted to go back to Judaism. Judaism, even though it was despised by the Roman Empire, got a better shake of it than Christianity. Christianity was despised by the Romans as being atheism. It was despised by the Jews as being blasphemous. And these Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to. And so the whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus Christ is superior to. And then fill in the blank. Anything you can think of in Judaism, the author basically says that Christ is greater than that. And he goes through the whole book doing it. And in doing that, he also comes with these haunting warnings. You go back to chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And a Baptist reads that and goes, oh, wait a minute. I thought once saved, always saved. And if you pick up in Hebrews chapter 6, the falling away, it's impossible if you fall away to be renewed. And you go, whoa, what happened to once saved, always saved? The point he's making in Hebrews 6 is do not go there. He's not arguing theologically to undermine the doctrine of perseverance and preservation. He is warning Christians who are being tempted to turn away from Christianity. Do not do it. Your turning away may be the time when you will never turn back. John Owen the Puritan said it this way, while it is true that God has promised to grant repentance, to grant forgiveness to all who repent. Follow this now. It is true that God has promised to grant forgiveness to all who repent. Nowhere has he promised to grant repentance to all who sin. That the next step could be the fatal one. It could be the one from which there is no return. It could be the move of apostasy. That's what the Hebrew writer is warning against here. And he comes then in chapter 10 with the same theme rumbling. I want us to see two things in this text today. First of all, the confidence that we can have in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. This is, we stir one another up with this confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. Secondly, the concern over the possibility of sliding into sin. In the verses immediately preceding what we're looking at today, this writer to the Hebrew Christians calls attention to the redemption that is ours through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that this sacrifice was a once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice. You see that in Hebrews 10:14, just to give you a little snapshot. For by a single offering, he, that is Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, if you read Hebrews, you understand, is he the warning there? We would like it to read, he's perfected for all time those who've made a decision. He's perfected for all time those who've joined the church. He's perfected for all time. No. Those who are being sanctified, those who are undergoing that process of progressive sanctification, that growing in grace, that evidence that they have been justified, that they have been declared not guilty, they have been accepted by God as righteous in the sight of God, not for anything we have done in our own, but because of Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, that if we have been justified, that we will be engaged in continuing, ongoing sanctification. This writer has no hope. He has no encouragement for the person who is not, quote, being sanctified. So let's look at this. First of all, confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. He says in verses 19 to 23, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That you get this picture here. The Hebrew writer says, remember when the veil was torn top to bottom? Jesus made that way. Jesus is the one who opened the Holy of Holies to all who would follow by his blood and righteousness. He opened it for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. His death, the rending of his death, of his life, was the tearing of the curtain. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus is our priest, our high priest. I've told you before, when you see Jesus on the cross, you are looking at not only the high priest offering Passover sacrifice, you're seeing the high priest as the Passover sacrifice. This great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a heart that is led by truth, not being deceived. A true heart in full assurance of faith. That confidence. With our hearts sprinkled clean, the language there, the image there comes from the sacrificial system. They would sprinkle blood on the altar. He says that's when you're saved, your heart is sprinkled clean. It is the washing of water by the word in the new birth where the Holy Spirit sprinkles you clean from an evil conscience. A conscience set against God. A conscience that, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, wanted to be God. Wanted to be like God without following God. Wanted to make our own way. An evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. It's a powerful picture there. Jesus said to Peter, said, I'm just going to wash your feet. Peter said, wash all of them. He said, no, you're clean already. The washing of the body with pure water is that new birth experience where we're washed in regeneration. Now, can you guess what symbolizes that for Baptists? Believers' baptism by immersion. Washed up, cleansed. That's why we use a lot of water here. He says, in light of that, let us hold fast. Let us cling to the confession. This word confession is the one that Jesus uses in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Then I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I've never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. It's the same word. Let us hold fast the confession where we homologeo. We say a word in agreement with Jesus. The confession of our hope. What is our hope? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I will not trust anything less than that, the sweetest frame, but I will wholly, completely cling to Jesus' name, because on Christ the solid rock I stand, everything else is sinking sand. So him, this comes directly out of Matthew 7. And the Hebrew writer is referencing Jesus' teaching there. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Interesting word here, wavering. Without sliding, without reclining, without resting. In other words, I'm tired. And if we love one another, the wounds of a friend are faithful, the proverb says. If we love one another, we'll say, you can't be tired. You're not in heaven yet. Press on. But guess what? When you get to heaven, guess what? You will not be tired. You see? That's the picture here. Let us hold fast without yawning, without giving up, without relaxing, without reclining. You could use the word recline or incline there. Just taking our ease while we're still on terra firma, while we're marching on to Zion. For he who promised is faithful. In other words, you be faithful because your hope is tied to one whose promise is faithful. And if his faithful promise to you and me is not embraced with trembling faithfulness, then it can be called into question whether his promise is real for us or not. Look on now. Second thing. There's this confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. You can live boldly. We can face any challenge this world offers us because Christ is enough. Look at the second thing. And this is the way it is all through the book of Hebrews. Confidence, concern. Confidence should never breed presumption. Confidence, concern. Concern over the possibility of sliding into sin. He's just used this picture without wavering, without sliding, without reclining. concern over the possibility of sliding into sin. Look at verses 24 and following. And let us consider how to stir up one another. Some of you will recognize the word paroxysm. Paroxysm. Paroxysm is a where you kind of pitch a fit. You get all worked up. You get all exercised. And different ones of us get exercised over different things, right? For several years now, my wife has had an ongoing conversation with our oven. Because our oven has betrayed her time and time again. Now, I've never heard my wife curse. But I think if she were to curse, it'd be cursing at that oven. But she gets into a paroxysm with it. And we all have that in us. But this is used in a good way here. This is interesting. It's the Greek word. Let us stir up one another to love and good works. Let us get exercised. Let us get worked up about how we can encourage others by loving them, showing them what love looks like, and encouraging them to love. By doing good works, practicing good works, showing them what that looks like, and encouraging them to practice good works. This is not a foreign concept. The passage which we cling to most tenaciously, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the Lord has prepared before for us to walk. You see, not saved by works, but saved for works. Not works ever as the root of salvation, but works always as the fruit of salvation. So he says, let's stir one another up. I think we need to retrain ourselves. Just ask, what do you do as habit, or what habit you need to cultivate when you're getting ready for this event, assembling together for worship? Well, first of all, I hope it starts on Saturday. Now, if you're one of those, I'm not rebuking you, but if you're one of those that gets up on Sunday morning and it's like it catches you off guard, let me just exhort you to back up. Just remind yourself Saturday, Sunday's coming. Because you cannot be faithful to this passage and let Sunday catch you off guard. You can't. So what do you do in your preparation? And then in that preparation, how do you think, who do I know that I would really like to bless? I want to bless them by loving them, showing them what love looks like, encouraging them to love. I want to bless them by doing good to them, for them. You see, this is the stirring up. Stirring one another to love and good works. I don't think that happens accidentally. I think that happens intentionally, proactively. And it ought to be, when you see where he's going here, that ought to just become part and parcel of our Lord's, what I call Lord's Day preparation. Lord's Day preparation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if on Saturday there began to be a building, a movement of people reaching out and saying, look, well, no, I was praying for you today. God brought you to my mind. Hope you're doing well. How can I pray for you? Looking forward to seeing you when we gather tomorrow. You think that would change the way people approach the Lord's Day? I think it would. So he's challenging us here. Consider. Think about it. Don't stumble upon it. Intentionally. On purpose. Preparedly. How can I do that? Then he goes to the heart of the matter. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So we've gone, if you read the book in the New Testament, read the book of Acts, and we've gone from Acts 2:42. They all continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the time of fellowship and the prayers. They've gone all continuing steadfastly to the habit of some is to neglect. The word neglect there is interesting. It is the military term for dessert. And I don't mean what you eat after the main course. I mean dessert, like you would desert your post. How can we stir one another up to love and good works? Well, one way we do that is we don't desert our post. We don't desert meeting together. We think, if we're an older Christian, like I am, my testimony is that I've walked with the Lord for decades. So what does that look like? Does it look like a believer who's kind of gotten tired of that? Kind of gotten over that? Kind of ready to move on? Life has kind of pressed in on me. And my excuse for letting life press in on me is that I've walked with the Lord for decades. The Hebrew writer doesn't pick this up. That's not where he's headed with this. You see, it's an older person, a mature believer, who says this is what maturity looks like in the Christian life. It's a greater zeal. It's more love. It's interesting to me. When we announced we were coming back on the 3rd, some of the people most delighted about that were some of our, I'm not going to say senior adults, our mature believers. Most excited about that. And you know what that did to me? That fired me up. But you see, so there's the responsibility that the mature have to the less mature, the maturing. Those of us who've been maturing longer, to those who have not been maturing as long, we have a responsibility. That they have an expectation to look up to us. They can't look up to us if they can't see us. They don't know. But it also, I think, it touches at every strata. I think that young families. Oh, goodness. You think about a family. Got 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 kids. And the variables to that on Sunday morning. The challenges. And yet you fight through. You fight the fight of faith because you're stirring. You want to stir up others. You want to be a blessing and encouragement to those who have walked down the path longer than you have. You want to show them that you value being around them. They have something to offer you. You see what it's a mutual thing. It is, in fact, can I say it? It's a one anothering thing. It moves us out of the mindset, the American mindset, that I'm just my own tub sitting on my own bottom, to look, I have accountability, I have responsibility. There are people counting on me. I can bless or I can disappoint. And that's what the writer's going after here. Not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that when you faithfully plow through, when you fight through all the mess that the enemy throws at us to keep us from getting together because he loves to separate us, what an encouragement you are to others? Conversely, have you ever thought about what a discouragement it can be? See, some of you are sitting out there thinking, well, I don't think anybody's counting on me. That's a devil's lie. The devil's lie. Don't give in to him. We mutually encourage one another by committing not to desert our post, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. What a terrible habit that is. But encouraging one another, and all the more, here we go, as you see the day drawing nigh. Now, so it's not just, it is horizontal. It is our relationship one to another, one anothering. It is part and parcel of one another. But the Hebrew writer says it's even bigger than that. You don't want to be found sliding, inclining as the day approaches. The day. What's he talking about? Well, you read on, you know exactly what he's talking about. What does he call the habit of deserting the post? Verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, now look, there are several categories of sinning deliberately, and it applies to that. But in the context, the immediate context, the law of antecedent says we're going back to deserting the post, meeting together. If we go on sinning deliberately, that is willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, here's one of his warnings. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You say, whoa, preacher, does that mean I can be saved and lost? The writer of the Hebrews says, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't even put yourself in a position to test that. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, what can we expect then? What can the person, excuse me, tickle in my throat. That's not a COVID-19 cough, by the way, I promise you that. What can we expect? Here's what we expect. The person who says, I'm saved. I've been a Christian, a long time. Well, are you living? Are you being sanctified? Well, I got hurt. Oh, someone hurt you. Someone in the church hurt you, kind of like stripping you naked and nailing you to a cross? No, it wasn't that. Okay. You had been really hurt. What can we expect? Verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment. Do you realize, and I'm not suggesting this is true of any person sitting here, but I promise you it is true of multitudes of church members who are sitting somewhere else habitually deserting, gathering with the people of God. And I agree with the Chinese Christian fellow. The government knows this. The government authorities know that in any given church, more than half the members don't attend anyway. It was not a big risk or stretch to declare churches non-essential. A fearful expectation of judgment. It doesn't stop there, though. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Whoa, now he has said that one who professes to be a Christian, deserting his post habitually out of habit, is viewed as an adversary. Those of you who've been in the military understand this. Jesus said it essentially this way, if they're not for us, they're against us. And then he does something that's masterful. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, and what he's talking about there is breaking the law of Moses, says, that's Moses' law. Who cares about it? He's talking about in Moses' day. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses established in a violation of one or more of the commandments. Stoning. Death by stoning. Now, if you've been tracking with him, you're going to think, well, I'm sure glad I'm not an old covenant guy. Man, I'm happy I'm a new covenant believer. Man, that was rough in the old covenant. So grateful to be a new covenant believer. Well, that's not exactly where he goes, though. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has, and here's what he calls deserting your post, becoming an adversary of the gospel by the way that you live or don't live, trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, outraged the Spirit of grace. I tell you, that's pretty, that's some painful language, if you take it seriously. In other words, now he's not saying here that new covenant believers will be stoned on a whole lot less than old covenant believers. What he's done is he's done this very thing he does all through the book. He presses you to the point. and says, do not think that grace, living under grace, living under the new covenant, gives you license. It doesn't. He said, if you died under Moses, breaking one of the commandments, how much more would you be worthy of that when you are neglecting, when you're deserting, because what you're doing is you're trampling the Son of God underfoot. You're saying to a culture, by the way that you live, Jesus is great if nothing better comes along. Oh, how I love Jesus. He's at the heart of it here. These Jewish Christians tempted to go back to Judaism. He says, this is not a small thing you're thinking about doing. And the application for us, of course, is in this day and time, to fail, to intentionally stir up one another, is to desert our post. It is to become adversarial in the eyes of the gospel. Now, you know, I'm not telling you anything new. You know good and well. You've talked to people. Mormons, did you know that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses love to go door to door on Sunday mornings? Do you know why? Do you know why? I'll tell you why. They catch all kind of church members at home Sunday morning, and they've already got them on a guilt trip when they knock on their door and they open the door. A lot of members such. They got you. He's pressing for the implications. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. None of us would ever do that intentionally. We would not knowingly do it. Yet the Hebrew writer says that's what happens. Profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He's used this word twice now. Sanctified is set apart here. But being sanctified is that growing in grace. We use this in the other place. Profaned it. And then outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, you know, I don't. Next month, God willing, Karen and I will be married 46 years. Now, I know that's chump change compared to some of you guys here, y'all down the road. But that's a big thing for me. And I do not, I promise you, I do not want to outrage Karen Askell. I've seen how she talks to our oven. Brothers and sisters, I absolutely do not want to outrage the Spirit of grace, the Spirit who gave me the new birth, who transformed me from the inside out, who applied the death of Jesus Christ savingly to me. I got to wrap this up. Now, he's laid out, I think, a case that is irrefutable for a gut check for the people of God to say, God being my helper. I'm not going back there. I'm not going. Complacency's gone. For we know him, verse 30, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. We can get into a theological debate about, well, now, are Christians really judged? They're not judged. Didn't they get their judgment? Folks, debate it all you want. The Lord will judge his people. And I want to be found faithful. And then the closing word. You see, there are multitudes of church members who imagine themselves nestled safely in the bosom of God. They're never among the people of God. Haphazard. Again, being a part of a church is a great thing unless something better comes along. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He has not said that to outright pagans, of whom it is true, you know. He is saying this to Christians. He said, well, that's really upsetting my Baptist, once saved, always saved, apple cart here. Well, let me suggest you substitute that with the historic Baptist. Once in grace, you will persevere to the end. Once saved by grace, God will keep you. He will preserve you to ensure that you persevere. And when you find a person who is not persevering, guess what the only biblical conclusion that is allowed is? If a person is not persevering, what are we to draw from that? He is not being preserved by God. And so one anothering. Stir one another up. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we're going to have done with lesser things. I pray that the 6-7 weeks of hiatus, right or wrong, for not gathering here, has provoked us. God being our helper will not take that for granted again. It's taken away way too easily. Believers all over the world would love to have the privileges we have. Are you with me? Are you with me? Can we go from this place committed to provoke one another to love and good works? Stir one another up. Can we go from this place saying, you know, I don't know what's ahead for us. Pandemic, whatever it is. God being my helper. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ can count on me. When roll call is given, I'll not be found a deserter. I'll answer here, present. Speak, Lord. I'm your servant. I'll listen to do. Because, folks, if what we're going through right now has not shaken the church, I shudder to think what's next. The Lord will judge His people. And He will not continue to overlook a complacent church, a sleepy church, when He's sending His Son back for a church ready and waiting for His return. I thank God for you. You're here. You're here. Oh, let's pray that this will become the new, not normal, the new spiritual for us. Gathering, counting on one another, serving one another, stirring one another up, encouraging one another, loving one another. Because the day is approaching. Don't know when it is, but I promise you this, infallibly this. It's a day closer than it was. Let's pray.